We are starting a new three-part sermon series this week, and I'm calling it Going Meta, because we are going to talk about why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. And so this morning, I'm going to start us out by just talking about our general worship service. The liturgy is what we, you know, kind of pastor nerds call it, and we're just talking about like the form and the structure of the religious service. And then for the next couple of Sundays, we're going to hone in on a couple of elements that I think would help us to just flesh out a little bit more as to why we do them. So I'm going to talk about music next week, and then Daniel is going to talk about confession and absolution and that flow into communion. Because we come from a lot of different backgrounds in our church, and so I think it's helpful now and then to kind of, you know, come up and get a little bit more of a big picture perspective on our weekly rituals. So I'll try and make it interesting. How about that? I mean, you get a pastor talking about what we do. I'll do my best here. So the Sunday liturgy that we have here, it's meant to be like one coherent ceremony, right? You might think of it like a symphony that has different movements. And so like most symphonies have four movements. And in almost every Christian denomination or tradition, especially Roman Catholic and Protestant traditions, there are four movements to our Sunday symphony. Right, so movement one is the gathering. So if you've got your notes, you'll see them right up here. Movement one is the gathering. Movement two is the sharing of the word. Movement three is the ritual around the communion table, the bread and the wine. And then movement four is the sending. And then you can see that I broke these into two sections. I've got emphasis here in bold on the word and the table. And that's because the gathering and the sending are generally shorter, and we sometimes just roll those into the word and the table, and we speak of it as two big sections. And so the two-part shape is connected to one of the earliest resurrection stories. It's the story that we call the Road to Emmaus. It's found in Luke chapter 24. And so that's a story that takes place on the day of Jesus' resurrection, right? And so there was a lot of confusion about what was going on. Some people were saying that they had seen Jesus. Other people thought maybe his body had been stolen. And so all of this is happening. And then a couple of Jesus' disciples, a guy called Cleopas, and then another person who was unnamed, who was very likely his wife Mary, who had been mentioned earlier in the gospel. So Cleopas and probably Mary, these two are walking on a road from Jerusalem into a little town called Emmaus when they're joined by a third companion. And it turns out they were walking with the risen Jesus, but they didn't recognize him at first. Right? So the first thing this mysterious walking companion did was it said that he opened scriptures to them. So I'm going to read this from Luke 24. It says, "Then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all of the scriptures. And as they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us. It's almost evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he was talking to us on the road, when he was opening the scriptures to us?' And that same hour they got up and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. And they were saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread." Right? So in this story, we see Jesus opened the scriptures to these people, and then he sat down at the table to eat with them, and he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave thanks, and then their eyes were opened. And so Christians from really early on saw in this story a pattern for their own worship, right? So they were asking, how is Jesus encountered? Well, in this story, Jesus is encountered in the opening of scriptures and in the breaking of the bread, right? So the word and the table. And then we see this pattern in worship in some of the very first descriptions of Christian gatherings. So there was this guy called Justin Martyr. Weird name, right? You're like, oh man, how do you get that name? Well, because he was killed for his faith. And this was a guy who was born around the year 100 CE. So this is like maybe 70 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he was educated as a Greek philosopher. He converted to Christianity as an adult. And he got a reputation of being a really great teacher and writer. And so in one of his books, he describes a Christian gathering on Sunday. So I'll just read it a little bit from his work. It says, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and then the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read." So remember, there's no like official Bible at this point. So they're listening to the stories of Jesus and the writings of the Hebrew prophets, as long as time permits. And then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs. So by president, they mean the presider, so like the priest or the pastor. I guess that makes me the president today here. And exhorts the imitation of these good things. And then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgiving according to their ability. And the people assent, saying amen. And there's a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons," which I kind of love that as well. It's like if you are sick or absent and want to receive a portion of the meal, that that's brought to you. All right, so while church liturgies have like expanded or evolved over the centuries, the underlying rhythm of a Sunday worship service has remained pretty close to how it's been for 2,000 years around the globe. And I wondered if that might feel a little bit comforting for those of you who might have family members who wonder, is that church that you go to really a Christian church? Right? Just, we celebrate the same liturgy with the same structure as most Christians. Now, within the four parts of that Sunday service, right, that gathering, the word, the table, the sending, different denominations might highlight or put like emphasis on different parts, right? There's emphasis on different syllables. So let's say you grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition, you know, there's a lot more ritual around the communion table, for instance. Or if you grew up in an evangelical church, you might only take communion once a month, sometimes even less than that. Did some of you guys take it once a month or less growing up? Yeah, quite a few of you. I think we did growing up, it was less than that. And so there's more emphasis on the word, right? And then sermons might be quite a bit longer than in, say, a Catholic or in a mainline church. And so when Ken and I planted Blue Ocean, we really tried to model our general service structure off of the Episcopalian tradition. And we did this for three reasons, and feel free to chime in, Ken, if you can think of more. But the first one was Ken grew up Episcopalian, and he liked the liturgy and wanted to take the opportunity to reset our Sunday service so that we could be a little bit more in line with that. Does that make sense? And then, I'm looking to Ken for like a, yeah, that's right. We did that. Yeah, there we go. And at the same time, I thought, well, it might be interesting to get some input from a professor of liturgy and worship and just kind of see if they have any thoughts about what we could do to play with it that could improve it or maybe say something else. And so I reached out to a professor and offered to pay them to come and give us some consultation. And they just kept writing me back saying, don't pay me. I don't even need to come. You should use the Episcopalian order of service. It's the best one I know. It's the one that I love. That's what you should use. You can't go wrong. And then the third reason was that the Episcopal service is considered to be really well balanced between the word and the table, right? That it gives pretty good weight to both of those parts, and it's a little bit known for that among church nerds. So this first half of a service that we call the Liturgy of the Word, that's about God addressing God's people. That we, the congregation, we gather and we pray and we listen to scripture read publicly, and then that's followed by a sermon. Right? And then the sermon is meant to be part of the church's response to the conviction that the risen Jesus still speaks through the scriptures. And you'll notice, like, I preach in different ways. Sometimes I'm more teaching, sometimes I'm more preaching, where it's more like exhortation. Sometimes I do a mix, and it just kind of depends on what I think the congregation needs or what's the most helpful way to communicate. But the bottom line is, if God still speaks today, and if God can speak to us in part through the Bible, as well as many other ways, this is us coming together to just see if there's something that God might be opening to in our hearts that's relevant for us in our lives or in our community. Now, obviously, you know, I don't think that the Bible's meant to be literal. I don't think it's written to be like an instruction manual that we can come together and we can learn and we can sort of become expert in. But I do think that the Bible is living. And I think that it's inspired by God. And I think it contains stories that help us find wisdom and that testify to God's love for us. And it can help us know who God is and God's ways and how humans have wrestled with God and how they've seen God and where they think, oh, maybe that was wrong. And there's actually corrections within the scripture. And it's in that dialogue and in that discussion where there's stuff to learn. Right? Even in the parts that we might not like, or the parts that we find offensive, or the parts that feel a little bit foreign because they're so ancient. But, you know, in some ways, I think Ecclesiastes is right. There's nothing new under the sun, and human nature is human nature. And so there's plenty that I think we can learn from it. So what I'd like to do right now is I'm just going to run through our service, and I'm just going to make some notes that I think might be helpful. And it might be helpful to you. It's on the back of the notes in there. What I did was I put the Episcopal liturgy on the left, and I put our liturgy on the right, and I'm going to stick to the right side, but I thought if that's helpful to you as reference, you can see how closely we actually adhere to that. Right. So the first part here is the liturgy of the word, the gathering. And so we have our gathering statement when we come together. And our Episcopalian friends, they have a more formal one. Our staff created the current statement that we have, and we had other staff members on our staff at the time, and so I mean it's subject to be updated. We could tweak it a little bit. At one point, I added the part that we gather around the teachings of Jesus because I didn't think that was clear enough in our purpose statement, and I'd read a book called A Womanist Theology of Worship by Dr. Lisa Allen. She's Methodist Episcopal. And I think she's at the Methodist Theological School in Ohio. And she talked about the need for us to be explicit about grounding liturgy in the life and the teachings and the actions of Jesus and in connecting justice with the Sunday celebration ritual. So she wrote, "Significant in the development of liturgical practice in the Black Church is the link between worship and justice." And I agree with that. And so we wanted to take that into our gathering statement so that we're clear about our intention as we're coming together to help us connect that. Next is the call to worship, which we use as a song, and I'll talk more about that next week. And then we do the Sarum prayer. Now, that prayer isn't found in most regular Sunday morning services. It is an ancient prayer. I can't even remember the date. It's like from like 500. It might even be earlier than that. But Phyllis Tickle introduced us to that one, and then Ken wrote a whole book on it that we'll probably use for Lent at some point. And we found that that prayer was a helpful tool to just sort of locate us in our bodies, help us focus our attention as we come into worship, and just remind our modern selves that we also think with our hearts, in spite of our post-Enlightenment imaginations that tell us that we think with our heads and feel with our hearts, that we actually do think with our hearts as well. And then we have our scripture reading, and we have a kid or a youth read it. Now, we do fewer scripture readings than our Episcopalian friends. So if you're looking on the list there, they often will read from the Hebrew scriptures and then have a psalm and then have something from the New Testament letters and then something from the gospel. And they do that in part because they preach from something called the lectionary. Now, I didn't grow up with the lectionary, so if you don't know what that is, do not worry. I didn't know until I was an adult. The lectionary provides us like set scriptures that are to be preached each Sunday, and they're in a 3-year rotation. So in other words, like if I worked at, say, a Presbyterian church, every 3 years I would get the same 4 scriptures. Does that make sense? And then every church in that denomination preaches on those same scriptures. Now, we don't use the lectionary to preach because I grew up more, you know, evangelical Pentecostal, and so I pull from that background, and we tend toward preaching on what I think that the church might need in a particular season and to be responsive to the community around us. I often plan sermons out like a year and a half in advance with some wiggle room for changing it if we need to, but I'm trying to pay attention to what's happening. You know, if I know in the congregation several people have had losses, you know, that maybe we need to do something that can help with some of our own self-care or comfort, or gosh, we haven't hit on this sort of discipleship tool in a while. And so we try and remain adaptable. And so it's more context dependent and I would say pastoral in a way that I find helpful. But I do respect lectionary preaching very much as well. But because I'm not going to preach on those four set readings in a way that would help me to connect them or give some framing to them, I find they can feel a little bit disjointed if you just have like four readings. And people are like, okay, I don't really know what to do with that. Right? So what we do is we pick one of the lectionary readings and we ask one of the kids or youth to read it. And we like to incorporate the kids and youth into the service because they are part of our faith community and they should be able to participate in putting on the Sunday celebration with us. We usually use the easy-to-read Bible because that's the easiest for the youngest of kids, especially. And then we always reserve the right to use a completely different scripture if all of the appointed ones for the week just seem like maybe they're not appropriate for a kid to read, or like, I'd really want to do a sermon on that to unpack what that story is instead of just sort of leaving it out there. But where possible, we really do try to use one of the lectionary readings because it connects us to the many churches around the world who are also hearing the same scriptures read aloud on a Sunday morning. And so it lets us sort of dip into that stream a little bit without tying us to preaching about it. And at times we have dipped in and done some like sermon series using the lectionary preaching, but it's not that often. The next thing we do is we pass the peace. Now, most churches pass the peace before communion, and I'm sure that there's a very good theological reason for that. But for me, it interrupts the flow of our service a little bit if we're all getting up and greeting each other right before communion. So for me, it makes more sense for our church to do it before we dismiss the kids because we're already sort of in a space where we're doing that. Now, I know some of you love it, and I'm also aware that some of you introverts hate it. I think it creates an atmosphere of welcome. If we're talking really meta, it helps me as a pastor be able to like say hi to a few more people, which I find helpful. I do apologize if you don't like it. I will say Lisa Ruby asked me for 10 years to include it because we didn't include it, and then we did incorporate it. And so I would just say it's the age of greeting. And so, you know, you don't have to greet anybody if you don't want, but know that I am aware that it's not comfortable for everyone, and I am sorry for that. But the point is just to make a really welcoming, hospitable space. And we have our announcements and our sermon, and then we have a meditation. And that's a little bit different than some of the other denominations, our time of silence or time of guided meditation. And that's just leaning into our belief that Jesus is alive and Jesus is still speaking through the Holy Spirit. And so we make space for that spirit of love to interact with us. And it's a time when we can bring personal things before God. It can be a time where we can, you know, maybe we have something where we're hoping for some guidance and we can just make some dedicated space to just see if we're feeling any nudges in that time. Or we can just simply come and marinate together in God's love and God's peace. And there are not very many places in our culture where we're silent together. And I find something kind of holy in that. And then this is the point in the service where many other Christians will recite a creed. So this is either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Now, I didn't grow up learning those in my Pentecostal tradition. Did anybody else not grow up learning them? A few of you? Yeah, like I did not know these. I was even surprised. I remember it came up one time with my parents when we were out to eat, and then they both started reciting the Nicene Creed together. And I was like, oh yeah, my dad grew up in a Methodist church and my mom in a Presbyterian church, so they actually did know them. And I was like, oh gosh, I don't know this. I'm not going to read through the Apostles' Creed. I put it in there just in case you were curious about what that is. This is one that's been passed down for 1,800 years. And I would personally say I'm a creedal Christian, meaning I can assent that I believe these things. But I've had to find my way into a few of these statements by thinking about them in ways that might be different than some of the traditional ways. And you can look through it and probably be like, yeah, same. Right, and so there's a couple of reasons we don't say it in our service. One is I think you can be a Christian and not ascribe to all of these things, right? God is our judge and not a creed. And the second reason is that I really value hospitality and the accessibility of a Christian service. And to me, just reciting a creed together seems like maybe it might be a lot for people who might not be Christian or, you know, just attending to check us out or coming with a spouse. And I mean, obviously, you never have to say or do anything that you don't want to do. But the recitation of a creed feels a little bit different than like singing a song or saying a prayer. It feels more like a vow or something. And so I just personally find it hospitable to omit it. But I did think as I was writing this, it might be kind of helpful. Maybe we could play with doing it as a framework for like a Lenten sermon series. And maybe that would help some of you. We could like provide some landscape for finding ways into it if you find that that would be helpful for you. So then after hearing the word and listening for the Spirit, we respond to it by offering our corporate prayers to God, which we represent with our candle lighting. And we do this, and then we confess sin, and we receive forgiveness. So hearing God's word is meant to lead us to faith that God acts in the world, and it's meant to lead us toward reconciliation with God and readiness to go out and to live as the body of Christ, right? To go and extend this faith and this reconciliation into the world around us. And so I listed out, like, our prayers are in a slightly different order than some of the Episcopal prayers that are said. Many Christians will, like, pray for the world and then pray for their country and then pray for their local leaders, right? So it kind of hones down in. And they do that not in a partisan way, but just in a general lifting before God. We don't do it in quite that order, but we do tend to pray for the world. And I think we do that with our creation candle. And we pray for our nation, and we do that with our remembrance that white supremacy is still a problem in this country, where we're remembering that together. And that's part of our way of helping to connect justice with the liturgy. And so you might have noticed if you were here on Easter, I switched out one of the candles to pray for Christians who are persecuted around the world. I've thought of rotating a couple of things in, maybe praying for local government officials and such, and so we could play with that or might play with that a little bit, and if you have thoughts, I would be happy to hear some of those, if that would be helpful or meaningful. And then we do our confession and absolution. So for a time, when I was a kid, I used to pray every night before I went to sleep that God would forgive my sins, because I was scared that if I died without confessing my sin, I might go to hell. Right? And kids should not be made to feel that way. And I know that a few of you also had similar experiences, and that the confession portion can maybe remind us of that. And it is kind of funny to me, because it's actually not the evangelicals who use this. It's the mainline churches and the Catholic churches who use a corporate confession. And it's meant to be communal, right? It's a confession about how the global church can do better. And Daniel's going to preach on this in a couple of weeks, and I think he has a really beautiful way of talking about it and thinking about it. But if it's a bit that you're not sure that you like, I just wanted to make sure I wasn't throwing Daniel under the bus for that, because it was a decision that I made to include it, and I was doing it to solve a problem, right? So I was on sabbatical, and I was thinking through things, and I came back, and he and I worked a little bit on tweaking, and he was like, oh, actually, I really like, confession and absolution. And so we worked on that. But I know some people were like, this must have been a Daniel idea, because it happened right when he came on staff. So I just want to take that, try and be a good lead pastor. And like, you can come to me. I'm happy to hear it. But I was trying to solve a problem. And it was, I felt like we were confessing some really heavy things in our candles portion, right? The lack of care for creation. But sometimes there's dire results, like big fires and floods that are impacting thousands and even millions of people. We're talking about the impacts of white supremacy, right? These things that are real and that cause harm to people that we know and love and to places that we know and love. But I think that if we simply carry the weight of that without experiencing the grace of a good God who is love and the hope and the joy that this God gives to us, that can just be too heavy for us to bear on our own throughout the week, right? And so before we put those in, I felt like the communion table was meant to be the place where we came and we like would remember God's forgiveness together, or where we would remind ourselves that Jesus also suffered and can empathize with us. So if we're on like the other end of that and we're like, oh, that's right, Jesus is with us. But I wasn't convinced that we were connecting those things. Right? Because a lot of us didn't necessarily grow up in church. And so the candles portion just started to feel really heavy to me. And I was just trying to pay attention to how I felt in it. And so with my Rene Girard scapegoating theory lens kind of running in the background, I felt like carrying burdens that we're not meant to carry on our own might tempt us to project these sins, right? These collective sins onto innocent targets. And frankly, I started to see it going on in our nation on multiple ends of the spectrum and in different ways. And so Jesus volunteered to be that innocent target, Right? Jesus volunteered to be the final scapegoat who carried carried our sin and forgave it. Right? He empowers us to go out and do better. Right? To go and to enact the peace and the justice of the kingdom of God in the world. It was like Jesus came and said, I will carry it. Give it to me. As for you, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm not trying to place the sins of the world on you. Go and sin no more. But stop doing the things you were doing. Go make amends. Go reconcile the world. Go repair it. Go and tell others about this good news that God wants them and wants to lift this burden and wants to partner together to go repair it. But I'll take your burden. Right? And so when I was researching how other churches would connect the communion table with the prayers, well, the confession and the absolution were there in every single service that I looked at. And so I was kind of like, well, why invent the wheel? Like, reinvent the wheel. Sometimes I reinvent the wheel, and sometimes that's worth doing. And we did tweak it a little bit, and we might tweak it a little bit more if it's still not quite working for us. But I think that the collective confession is a little bit more helpful of a framework than like that one that I grew up with, where we were talking about individual sins. We're certainly not talking about damnation here in any way. It's just the opposite. We're trying to connect grace and absolution so that we experience God carrying our burdens with us. And then we move into the liturgy of the table. And so that shifts us from hearing and responding to the word to sharing God's provision. Right? And so we've got the bread and the wine that are present, and those symbolize Jesus' death, his willingness to carry our projected sin, that we humans declared him an innocent guilty. We sacrificed him on a cross, and then God came and overturned our unjust death sentence and raised Jesus back to life, said, it is finished. Death was defeated and overcome. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And so we call this the Great Thanksgiving. Right? Eucharist, communion, I think technically Eucharist is the word that sort of covers like all of the prayers and liturgy around what we do at the communion table, and the communion part is just the eating, but I often interchange them. But that word Eucharist comes from Eucharisto, which just means thanksgiving, and this is the great thanksgiving of the church, which is the church's central act of praise and gratitude to God. To remember God's work in all of creation, to remember Jesus' life and death and resurrection and the implications of that, and to remember the gift of the Holy Spirit that has come and fills our bodies just like the bread and the wine fill our bodies. And so we're being nourished and we're being fed by God's grace so that we have strength to go and do God's work in the world. Right? So I sometimes will add the welcome to the feast. And then we have what's called the Sarsum Corda, the Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts, right? We know that. That's all the way back from the 3rd century. And then communion is understood not just as a personal spiritual experience, although it can be that, but it's also the act that forms the global church into one body, right? It's intended to be formative, that we're being shaped into a people who work together and eat together, each of us doing our part to repair the world according to our gifts, to bring God's love and justice into the world. And everyone's welcome at the table at Blue Ocean. Everyone, it's open to anyone. And so there we have in the first movement, we're gathered and taught by God's word. The second movement, we're nourished at God's table. And then having heard God speak and having received God's living power and life into us, we are sent back into the world to embody what we just celebrated, right? So we have a blessing on this sending that we call the benediction. And Mike Fonts writes one for us every Sunday. He's online right now, and I know he lovingly crafts this every week, and we are so grateful for that part that he plays in our Sunday service, right? And then we follow that with the go in peace, love your neighbor. I say rest with joy. Mike says do the next right thing, right? You are not alone. And that's not meant to be like an ending, you know, like, okay, well, we're done with, you know, what we do on Sunday. It's not meant to be disconnected from what we do in the week. It's just actually the beginning of the church's work and daily life. So the liturgy is meant to move us here from the gathering to the hearing to the sharing to being sent out in to the world with a blessing. Does that make sense? Did I keep it a little interesting? All right, you don't have to, that's all right. But I thought, well, you know, doing this service can be hard, but it might actually be helpful for us because we do come from different backgrounds and maybe aren't even aware that there's a lot of thought and a lot of tradition that goes into it. And we aren't disconnected from the traditions of the global church. And so with that, I know I went over a little bit, but let's just take a moment of silence, knowing that, you know, people make noise. Well, let's just make a little space to be in God's love and God's presence. And if there's anything that you wanted to respond to or bring before God, let's do that. Come, Lord Jesus. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help to shape us and to form us into a people who reflect your love and your peace and your justice in this world. I ask that you help lead us and teach us to follow your Son Jesus as best as we're able. Open our minds to better understanding you and your ways, and to help us see ourselves as connected to a much larger body, that we aren't alone in this work, and that you would empower us as we go out through our week. In your name we pray, amen.